Abraham, we should understand, really is the central figure in Genesis and the Old Testament in many ways. God enters into this covenant with Abraham, essentially promising him offspring and a land. The greater level of fulfillment, though, is when Christ comes, who is, as Paul says in Galatians, the offspring of Abraham. And Canaan, of course, is just a picture of the new heavens and new earth, as Hebrews points out so well. And that's the second level.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, Michael Horton talks with Mike Brown and Zach Keel about their new book, Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world, carrying on the tradition of the early reformers. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We have the privilege of talking to two guests, and they are Michael Brown, pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California, and Zach Keel, pastor of Escondido Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And they have collaborated on a book titled Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. Since I have the privilege of sitting under along with my family, their marvelous preaching and teaching on a regular basis, this is a special privilege to be able to pick their brains, because they have written a book that really is a marvelous introduction to the subject that we're discussing here, and it's a privilege to have both of you on.
Good afternoon.
Thanks, Mike.
First of all, who cares? Why should we talk about covenant theology?
Well, it's important that we understand covenant theology, because covenant is really the framework that God has chosen to unify his message in the scriptures. So if we want to understand the Bible, we need to understand something about covenant. It's really part of the fabric of the Bible.
Yeah, I mean, covenant is the essence of our very relationship with God, too. Covenant is not a means to an end. It is the end to have covenant communion. And so that relationship, the salvation, is all tied up with how we understand covenant.
Now, it's not just an abstract idea or a way of pulling things together, but there are particular covenants in Scripture, right?
That's right.
How important is it that we understand these distinct covenants and how they are similar, how they're different, and how they all, in different ways, lead to that end of covenantal fellowship with God?
Well, that's a good question, and it is important to understand the distinct covenants, because some covenants are covenants of grace, where God is promising, God is giving, and there are other covenants, which are covenants of law or works, in which we have promised to fulfill those conditions. And it's really important, if we're to understand the Bible and understand our relationship with God, how to distinguish between those two covenants. There are some covenants that have a mediator, namely Christ, who fulfills those conditions on our behalf. Other covenants, like the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, where there is no mediator, it's direct from God to Adam. So it's important that we understand, if we are in a relationship with God where there is a mediator who has fulfilled the demands so that salvation is a gift to us, or if we are in a covenant with God where we still have to fulfill his requirements. And the truth is that every single human being in the world is in a covenant with God. You are either in a covenant of works or you are in a covenant of grace. So really, covenant theology is about as relevant and applicable as anything could be in the whole world.
So we're not quite accurate when we tell people that what we're offering is a personal relationship with God, because they already have a personal relationship with God.
That's
question
right.
Is whether it's a good one or a bad one.
Yeah, whether you have a mediator or not.
Let's start with the beginning. What is the covenant of redemption? What grounds God's covenantal dealings, really even the purpose for creation?
Well, I'd be happy to chime in, and maybe Zach can do the next one. But we understand the covenant of redemption as that covenant established in eternity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. in that covenant, the Father gives the Son to be the Redeemer of the elect and requires of him the conditions for their redemption. And the Son voluntarily agrees to fulfill those conditions, and the Spirit voluntarily applies the work of the Son to the elect. So the covenant of redemption is really the background, the blueprint to the covenant of grace, and really everything God does in redemptive history.
Well, I think also the key thing about the covenant of redemption is that it writes an eternity between the Father, Son, and Spirit, that our salvation is fully Trinitarian, that the persons of the Trinity are relating to one another. They themselves are relating and making this agreement to accomplish our redemption in this fashion. And so to see that even our redemption is tied up with the way persons of the Trinity have, or the way they interact and how they are working together.
I think a lot of times many of us grew up with this picture, whether it was intended or not, sometimes the popular picture of an angry father who took out his anger on his son. And we kind of lose that John 3:16 focus that God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How does the covenant of redemption reinforce that fact that all three persons of the Godhead were loving the elect from all eternity, and that really it wasn't this picture of an angry father once upon a time getting up on the wrong side of the bed and whacking his son?
Right. That covenant, the covenant of redemption, reveals to us that there exists between, first of all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, perfect love and harmony. And their promises and commitments to each other demonstrate their love for each other. So the Father's love for the Son is expressed in his reward of a people whom the Son will then rule as king. So starting with the idea that of an angry father punishing a son is really wrongheaded, because we see the love of the Father to the Son saying, I'm going to give you something great. And then we see the love, the Son's love for the Father expressed in his submission to the Father's will, to do those things that the Father gave him to do, which is why we see Jesus over and over again in the Gospels saying, I've come to do my Father's will.
And the love of the Spirit for the Father and the Son in saying, I will bring them into union with the Son. So this is would you say the covenant of redemption gives us a different analogy? Instead of the angry father striking his son, what you have here is the Father giving the Son a bride.
Yes.
And at the cost of his own life, because she has violated or will violate the terms of God's original relationship.
Yeah, exactly. I think that what's so beautiful about the covenant of redemption, it shows how each person is equally loving and equally giving or sacrificing. The Father is giving his only Son. The Son is giving his life. And the Spirit is giving his energy and effort to live within us.
That's right.
Impure.
Well, that it's got to be. Which is the biggest job of the three?
Exactly.
And so everyone is giving in the Trinity, they're all motivated by love for us, but love for each other.
A lot of people say, well, that's beautiful. That's very nice and pretty, but I don't see any basis in Scripture for a covenant of redemption. What passages would you go to defend this idea?
Right. Well, every passage that we find that obedience reward pattern, where the Father says, I give you these things if you fulfill them. So we see it in places like Psalm 40 and Psalm 110 and even Isaiah 53, where this pattern is constantly is coming out, and a reward for the Son's obedience and the accomplishment of the Father's will. We see it also, as I mentioned before, in the Gospels, where Jesus is constantly referring to the work that the Father gave him to do. What work?
And even the people that he gave him.
Right, and even right up to the very end when he says, it is finished. What is finished? The work that the Father gave him to do before the foundations of the world.
Yeah, John 17 is probably one of the more concise passages where Jesus explicitly states that we had this agreement in eternity past, and I've come and I've fulfilled that, and now give me the people that I have earned for you.
Mm. Or John 6.
Yeah.
Came not to do my own
exactly.
will, but the will of him who sent me, and the will of him who sent me is that of all he's given me, I will not lose one of them. Well, when did he give them?
Yeah, exactly.
Another passage we might think of is Paul's magnificent gateway in Ephesians 1, mm-hmm. 3 through 14, where you have the Father electing his people through the Son, whom he has given to the Son, and then the Spirit sealing them. You have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all active, all working in our redemption. So we may not see the term covenant of redemption in Scripture, but neither do we see terms like Trinity. Yet we still believe in the Trinity because we know that that doctrine is revealed in Scripture. So it's similar to that.
Does this concept of the covenant of redemption also keep us from the tendency to think, well, God the Father is the Creator, God the Son is the Redeemer, and God the Holy Spirit is the Sanctifier?
Right. Yeah, all three members of the Trinity are active in their own distinct way in creation, and all three members of the Trinity are active in their own distinct way in redemption. There's no act of God where one person in the Trinity acts independently of the other two. They're always working in concert.
You're listening to The White Horse Inn as Michael Horton is talking with Mike Brown and Zach Keel about covenant theology. We'll be right back after this break. Stay with us.
Hi, this is Mike Horton, and I'm asking you to support the White Horse Inn during our end-of-the-year fundraising campaign. Twice each year, we ask you to help underwrite the work that we do, and we're grateful to those of you who answer our call. This year, we need your help more than ever. Please visit us at whitehorseinn.org/donate2012 to learn how you can help ensure that the work of the White Horse Inn continues to flourish at home and abroad. That's whitehorseinn.org/donate2012.
Welcome back to The White Horse Inn. Michael Horton is talking with Mike Brown and Zach Keel about their book, Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored.
Let's move on to the original covenant between the triune God and humanity.
Yeah, the Reformed tradition is called the Covenant of Works, and other names like Covenant of Life, but highlighting there the covenant that Adam particularly had as federal head, as one who's representing all of humanity in him, and that covenant that they had in the garden. Particularly we see it with the one command, don't eat of the tree, but clearly there's other commands there, as well as Ephesians 4, Paul says, man was created in holiness and righteousness, so all of Adam's acts were essential in doing that. So this is so important because this covenant, which is made at creation, or it's in creation, it's really part of creation, not separate from it, that Adam is federal head, this covenant, which he failed in, is crucial because he is the type for the second Adam, mm-hmm. For Christ, which Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. And so, you know, as Paul makes clear in those chapters and in a few other places, in order to understand the work of Christ, we have to understand this pre-fall covenant. And as well as what I think is also so important in this pre-fall covenant, to understand it as works, based on Adam's ability to be righteous and to fulfill the terms of the covenant, is it gives us the grounding for how God can both be just and the justifier of the godly. God is holy, but he's merciful. How do those things come together? How do they work? And to understand how those meet, how God is love, but God is holy and just, you need this covenant of works, as it's reflected in Scripture, to understand how those come together.
Two questions. First of all, where would you go in Scripture to defend this idea of a covenant of works? There's nothing said about a covenant of works. In fact, berit, covenant, doesn't even show up there. How do you argue for a covenant of works from those passages in Genesis? And related to that, how could you ever have a relationship between God and human beings that wasn't gracious? So how can you have a covenant of works where human beings merit everlasting life even before the fall?
To the first part of the question, where do we find evidence for this? Yeah, the word for covenant is not in Genesis 1 through 3, but interesting, neither is the word for sin.
Exactly.
And clearly sin is there, even though the word is not. And I think that was one of the goals in writing the introduction, to talk about covenant, how it's used. I think it's so important when we hear the word covenant, we think technical, we think something that's kind of imposed upon Scripture, that's very, very limited in our lives. But in reality, the basic stuff of a covenant we find everywhere.
Exactly.
And it's because it's so common, because a synonym of covenant is promise and oath, because it's so common, the Scripture can refer to it without using the term.
Mm-hmm.
And so an example is in 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant with David. The word for covenant doesn't show up there either. But Psalm 89, Jeremiah 23, other places, as it refers back to it, clearly sees this as a covenant. In fact, the word for the Davidic covenant shows up numerous times, but not in 2 Samuel 7.
Would you say, too, that curse, that the whole concept of the sentence that God pronounces on Adam for his disobedience, being called a curse, is also part of that vocabulary that indicates this is a covenant. You can't have a curse without a covenant.
Exactly. And you know, as the saying goes, if it walks like a duck, if it talks like a duck, it's a duck, even though it might not have a label around its neck. And so even though the word for covenant isn't there, so many of the other elements, mm-hmm. like curse, mm-hmm. like really the promise, the blessing that is pictured in the tree of life. So the blessing's there, the curse is there, a stipulation is there.
We might add also the work that God gave Adam to do in Genesis 2:15. Oftentimes people miss that God took the man and put him in the garden specifically to work and guard the garden, and he failed in that task.
Mm-hmm.
So it has all the atmosphere of a covenantal context.
Mm-hmm.
As things unfold, okay, God executes the sentence, the curse of the covenant, but then he gives them a promise, the seed of the gospel being announced. Is this the beginning of the covenant of grace?
That's correct. Yeah. So he terminates that relationship that Eve and Adam essentially entered into with Satan when Satan told them essentially a promise that if they were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would become like God. And he places enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. And then he promises a Messiah, a champion seed, who would come and judge the serpent and do the work that Adam was supposed to do by casting out the serpent from the Holy Garden. And then we also see Adam's response to that promise, which is really something, because it's only after the promise that he names the woman Eve, which means mother of the living, mm-hmm. because now there was the promise of life. What was held out to them in the covenant of works, the eternal life and glorified life symbolized in the tree of life, was removed, but now there's another way that will be obtained, and it's through the work of the second Adam.
Mm. Is there a significance, too, of the cherubim being posted at the to guard the tree of life so they couldn't take from it and eat and live forever, which would mean the damnation not only of them but everyone born into the world, to open up space now for God to do what they failed to do.
Exactly. In fact, we even see that in the Hebrew language, because the word used for guarding the way back to the tree of life is the Hebrew word shamar, which is great because that's the same word used in Genesis 2:15, where God says that he put the man in the garden to shamar the garden. So now God is fulfilling the work that the man was supposed to do.
And that's the essential difference between a covenant of works and a covenant
exactly.
of grace, right?
Exactly.
Man is the one who fulfills the one, and God is the one who fulfills the other.
Mm-hmm.
How does the covenant with Noah fit in with this history of God's covenantal dealings?
Yeah, you know, to speaking here now, the covenant, you know, after the flood, part of understanding that is understanding the flood. And as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, the flood destroying the world by water is a symbol for the final destruction by fire of the world. And so obviously the depravity of man had escalated to such horrendous levels before the flood that God wiped everything out. And so what you have after the flood is somewhat of a new beginning. And so God here makes a covenant. And what's crucial about this covenant is that even though Noah is kind of the kind of chief figure there in Genesis 9, God is speaking to Noah, he is not the only party of the covenant. It is his family. Mm-hmm. It is all mankind, which is only his family at the time, but it's also the animals. And thus, he creates a symbol or a sign of the covenant that is public, the rainbow. Everyone sees it. And so he makes a covenant that isn't with just the covenant community. He makes it with the animals as well here. So it is what we call the common grace, common meaning both believers and unbelievers. And all of creation receive this favor from God. Matthew 5, God sends sunshine and rain on the just and the unjust alike. And God does this, as he says in Genesis 8, right before this, he says, I know man's heart. It's still evil. So he does this despite man's depravity, and even though God knows that there will be more. But he gives this covenant in order to keep creation going. So here he
suspending his justice.
Exactly. He foregoes justice. He deliberately says, even though man's wicked, I'm not going to bring the sword. And he seals his good providence to us in this covenant. And so it's an assurance to us that God is ordering all things. He is preserving all. And really, if God would have brought final judgment there in the flood, Christ would have never came.
Right.
So this covenant then assures us that the stage of history will continue to play out until the seed comes.
So God is basically saying, first things first here, if I execute my justice strictly, the last day has to come
right
now. But my ultimate goal here is to bring redemption through that promised seed. So I need a covenant to pledge my patient loyalty to the earth,
right,
so that within that space I can fulfill my redemptive purposes for the elect.
Right, and it continues even now after Christ to be an assurance to us, because it remains God's promise until the consummation, mm-hmm. which means that God is still fulfilling the covenant of redemption through the covenant of grace by bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ until that last day.
Wow. Now, we're kind of, this is see Europe in 3 days. moving quickly to God's calling of Abraham, leading to Israel. What's promised in this covenant with Abraham, and how does it relate to the covenant at Mount Sinai?
Yeah, well, Abraham, we should understand, especially for the layperson and the Bible reader, he really is the central figure in Genesis and the Old Testament in many ways. Chapters 1 through 11 is just prologue to get you up to the main character, Abraham. And then we see that the speed of the story slow down, and where God enters into this covenant with Abraham and his offspring, essentially promising him two main things. There are other things we could point out, but the two main things is an offspring and a land. And then we see that fulfilled in two stages. And that's really the flow of redemptive history. The first fulfillment of the offspring in the land is in the nation Israel and also the land of Canaan. Remember when God makes that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and enters into that covenant, Abraham doesn't even have a child at the time. He's old. He's fatherless. And of course, Isaac comes, Jacob comes, the 12 tribes come. They all end up down in Egypt. This is the whole story. And they come out. And then we see these passages over and over again. You are like the stars of the sky. You are like the sand of the sea. Those exact words that God used in his promise to Abraham. And then they enter into the land that God promised to Abraham, which is Canaan. That's the first level of fulfillment. The greater level of fulfillment, though, is when Christ comes, who is, as Paul says in Galatians, the offspring of Abraham and the seed that are in him. And Canaan, of course, is just a picture of the new heavens and new earth, as Hebrews points out so well. And that's the second level.
Mm. So does the covenant Israel swears at Mount Sinai then pick up where, as it were, that typological promise leaves off And now God has granted the land. He's fulfilled that promise. But now remaining in the land is up to Israel?
Yeah, I mean, one thing I think is striking about Genesis and all the narratives around Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that God has promised them a salvation. It's very clear. And to be their God. But one thing you don't really get at least teased out in detail is what is required for God to fulfill that promise. The thing is God is just, and he has promised in Abraham to live with an unholy people, but he's holy. So there's a problem that really isn't fleshed out in the Genesis narratives. Well, Sinai comes on, and now he says, okay, let me teach you about holiness. You want to know how holy I am? You want to know how sinful you are? And you know what it's going to take to overcome this? Well, that's what Sinai does, that the strict righteousness demanded shows that heaven has to be earned. We talked about the cherubim guarding the tree of life. Well, in the tabernacle, cherubim were sewn on the veil going into the Holy of Holies. So we get here a reminder that only the righteous can enter into God's throne room. But we also get then the sacrifices, that there has to be a payment for the sin and the depravity and the impurities that we commit and that are within us. And so now we start to really get teased out the work of Christ. Mm-hmm. So to Abraham, he says, I'm going to save you. And then in Moses, he says, this is what it's going to take to save you. And when Israel fails over and over again, then Christ comes and says, I will be the righteous one. I will be righteous to part those flaming swords. Mm-hmm. And I will lay down my life as that lamb to pay for your sin.
Right. In many ways, we could even say that the Mosaic Covenant really sets the stage for Christ to come and fulfill it. It's the condition, mm-hmm. essentially, that has to be fulfilled by Christ, mm-hmm. the true Israel, in order for us to have redemption.
So is it fair to say that this whole Mosaic economy preaches the gospel, but Israel's being that ambassador, holding up that light to the nations, Israel having that status in the land is dependent on fulfilling the conditions, the terms of a covenant of law.
That's right. That's why you have those passages like Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, where it's so clear that the nation's obedience will give them particular blessings as a nation, a great economy, peace in the land, good agriculture, etc. But their disobedience would bring curses, starvation, drought, war, all kinds of terrible things.
So you have a prosperity gospel at the national typological level that you ought not, if you're a preacher or reader of scripture, to go back and apply
right
to Christians today.
Right. Christ fulfilled those things. That's the gospel. Hmm. So that's the true prosperity gospel.
Do this and you shall live is not exactly
no.
good news. Now, the new covenant, when in Jeremiah 31, God says through the prophet that he will make a new covenant and it will not be like that Sinai covenant. What does he mean?
Well, in Sinai, God said, in order to be in my presence, you have to be holy. And what was the path to holiness? Obedience to the law. And so Jeremiah says, it will not be like that covenant that your fathers broke, but it will be one that God will fulfill. So what does he say? That he will write the law in their hearts, and a blessing of the covenant will actually be the people's obedience. So obedience now becomes a fruit, a gift, rather than a requirement.
Instead of in Deuteronomy, circumcise your own hearts.
Exactly.
Right.
Yeah.
Christ is our circumcision.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 10, he tells them, circumcise your hearts, which is basically means change your nature. And then in the New Covenant, Ezekiel says, I will give you that new heart. Mm. And so the switch is, in Sinai, Israel had to obey. In the New, Christ obeys for us.
Mm. And because of the forgiveness of sins, we have regeneration and sanctification and that very holiness mm-hmm. that we couldn't attain by the law.
That's yeah, right. Holiness was always the goal, as Hebrews says. You have to be holy. So the question is, how can we become holy? Well, we can't become holy by obedience because we're sinners. Israel is an image of all humanity. We would all fail. But we can become holy through Christ.
Amen.
Through the whole work of from justification, sanctification, and ultimately resurrection.
Oh. One thing that might be useful to our listeners also is to understand that the new covenant is new in relation to what the Bible calls the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant. It's not new in relation to the Abrahamic covenant. That's a mistake that a lot of Bible readers can make.
As if the whole Old Testament is law and the whole New Testament is gospel.
Exactly. But when we look at the way that Galatians and Hebrews uses the term old and new covenants, it's talking about Sinai. So God's unconditional covenant of grace with Abraham, we have to understand, was not interrupted by the conditional covenant that he made with Israel 430 years later. And in fact, the continuity between that Abrahamic and New Covenant is so strong that the New Testament writers call all believers, whether Jew or Gentiles, the offspring of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
So this is central to our understanding of who we are as Christians.
And Paul contrasts explicitly these two covenants that Jeremiah says will not be alike.
The old and the new.
And
right.
Paul says, yeah, right. You're sure shooting it's not alike. These two covenants are Sarah versus Hagar, Sinai versus Zion, the temporary conditional city versus the everlasting unconditional city of God.
Right.
How practical is this? You're both pastors. Do you find that these distinctions, knowing the difference between these different covenants and how they all form a pattern of unity around God's ultimate redemptive purposes, you find all of this is something that's interesting for pastors to talk about but not really significant in the daily lives of average believers?
I would put it this way. It's as important as the gospel is for everyday life. John says perfect love casts out fear, and we are supposed to love God as he first loved us. And the only way we cannot fear God is to be completely assured that Christ loved us first and the Father gave his Son for us. And all of these covenants, as you look at each one, as you look at get into the details of different ones or how they're looked at in certain passages, they're assuring us of the perfect love of God in the redemption of his Son, that God's love for us does not depend upon our ups and downs of everyday life. He is the Father that carries us, that embraces us like the prodigal son, day after day, year after year, when we're still struggling with the same sins.
Right.
And how do you keep confessing the same sins? We do it. It's because God loved us.
Yeah, and it seems to, as pastors, Zach and I both understood early on that we wanted to give something to people that would walk them through these covenants so that they would see the Bible being a big book with many different genres of literature. It can be confusing to the layperson on some levels. It has one simple, very clear message that God is redeeming a people for himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's essentially what the covenants highlight in their different places in redemptive history. It's all the centrality of Jesus.
A lot of people, especially new Christians, but even people who've been Christians for a long time, without these categories, without being steeped in these covenants, very often find the Old Testament a completely closed book and don't know what to do with it, except maybe to find amusing or interesting or edifying moral examples like Aesop's fables. What you're saying here underscores the fact that God is moving from Genesis to Revelation in the same direction, and that the whole Bible, with its variety, is nevertheless casting light in the same direction, doesn't it?
Yeah, I mean, he is writing a story of our redemption. In many ways, the covenants are those chapters. And as we understand the chapters, we understand how the drama unfolds, where we see Christ and God picturing Christ in the Old Testament for us over and over again.
Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored by Michael Brown and Zach Keel. Thank you for being with us on the White Horse Inn.
Thanks, Mike. It's our pleasure.